Satan is the cleverest underhanded trickster of all time. There are some interesting words used in the Bible to reveal to us how clever and underhanded he is. You remember that passage in Ephesians 6 that tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? That word wiles is a good word to describe his activity. It portrays craft and deceit and cunning and scheming. It's the whole idea. That's what he is. He's a trickster. Right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we read, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." 2 Corinthians 2:11. Devices. That's a word that means literally thought or mind, but it came to mean that which is thought out. In other words, a plan. It's often used of an evil plan, a sinister plot, scheme, a stratagem. You see, Satan has a plan. Contrary to the way he's usually depicted in cartoons, he isn't a little imp, you know, flitting around looking for opportunities to play pranks on people. That isn't what the scripture teaches us about Satan at all. He has a well-conceived, well-thought-out plan to mislead us, to outwit us, to distract us, to deceive us, to ensnare us, and if possible, to destroy us. Now, he can't fool God with his little tricks. God knows all about his schemes and his plans and his plots and his stratagems. And God warns us about those schemes in his word. So it would be wise for us as Christians, when we read the word of God, to be alert to that kind of information. Alert to what God tells us about Satan's strategy. I mean, after all, knowing what the enemy is going to do is really half the battle. You can defend it if you know. And then we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices. We know what he's going to try to do. Now, one of Satan's favorite devices is to try to drive wedges in between believers. He loves to destroy the fellowship of Christians. That's exactly what he was trying to do with Paul and the Corinthians. And he was doing a pretty good job of it, too. He was succeeding. And the church, as we know from reading 1 Corinthians, was riddled with factions and strife and selfishness and sin of different kinds. And when Paul made that quick trip from Ephesus over to Corinth to try to help them work out some of these problems, some of them, especially one of them, really jumped on him, insulted him, gave him a hard time, and Paul went back to Ephesus a very discouraged man. And he wrote a rather severe letter, which has since been lost. It is not in the canon of Scripture. It was a letter that confronted them with their carnality and told them what they needed to do. And he sent that letter by Titus, and then he waited. And while he was waiting, Satan was continuing his relentless attacks. And by studying the verses before 2 Corinthians 2:11, we can learn what kind of an attacks he made, what kind of tactics he uses. Because those things leading up to that statement, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we're not ignorant of his devices, would certainly refer back to what precedes. So by examining this passage of Scripture this morning, we're going to be able to be forewarned and forearmed against Satan's tricky schemes. Now, the first thing we learn from what Paul shares with us about this whole occasion is that Satan tries to confuse us about facing issues. He tries to confuse us about facing issues. And that begins in chapter 1, verse 23, and goes through chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, he does that in different ways. When there's a problem between you and some other believer, the first thing Satan usually tries to do is tell you that there's really nothing to worry about. I mean, just leave it alone. Don't even think about it. Ignore the situation. It will go away or it will get better. Just don't do anything. He doesn't like us really to confront each other and try to work problems out. He wants them to go on stewing and simmering. But then when we do decide it's time to face an issue, he has some other tactics, some other ploys that he uses. And that's what the Apostle Paul shares with us, because he really confronted the Corinthians with their sin. One thing Satan tries to do is suggest the wrong time to face issues. And that's behind what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, "Moreover, I call God for a witness upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth." Now you remember Paul had promised to go back to Corinth, but he hadn't done so as yet. And some of the Corinthians were accusing him of fickleness. "You don't keep your word, Paul. You're two-faced. Talk out of both sides of your mouth." That was Satan's way of putting the pressure on Paul, trying to get him to go back when God didn't want him to go. They were saying he was fickle. Paul was saying, "Wait a minute, folks, it isn't God's time. I'll come to you when the Lord tells me to." You see, it wasn't cowardice. It wasn't self-seeking that caused him to change his plans. He acted in their interests, for their good. Had he gone to them when he planned, he would have had to exercise severe discipline. In fact, he even talks about that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21. He says, "Shall I come to you with a rod?" Now, that doesn't mean he was going to literally beat them, but he was speaking symbolically. "Must I come to you with disciplinary measures?" And had he gone, as the situation then existed, he's confident that the outcome would have grieved him and would have grieved them and would have played right into Satan's hand. That's exactly what he wanted. So instead, Paul wrote a letter. And that letter gave them time to repent and correct their wrongs. Now the application we get out of that is that we need to choose the right time to face issues. For example, we need to wait till after the anger has cooled. Too many of us try to settle things when we're angry, and so our attacks really agitate the situation rather than solve it. We need to wait till we've had time to pray. After we talk to the Lord about it, we can go in the right spirit. We need to wait till after we have first genuinely forgiven the person who has wronged us. Because if we haven't forgiven them, our harshness will show through and will only agitate the situation. When we decide we should face an issue, and usually we should, Satan's going to try to get us to do it at the wrong time. You can count on it. It's part of his strategy. It's part of his plan. And he can use us doing it at the wrong time to further complicate the whole situation. Watch out for him. He's a trickster. The next thing we learn is that he suggests the wrong approach. Now, immediately after Paul said what he did in verse 23, he realizes that his statement could be misunderstood. His desire to spare them might imply his power to do anything he pleases with them. That he's sort of a tyrant who has complete lordship over their faith. Let me read verse 24. And it says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, we're not your lords and masters, but we're helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." We have not dominion over your faith. Some translations say, "Not that we lord it over your faith." While the apostles had God-given authority to lead the early church, they had no right to lord it over the people. Peter said the same thing about elders over in 1 Peter 5. He said, "Not as lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock." Elders are to rule. The word rule is actually used. They're to oversee, they are to lead, they are to supervise, administrate, govern the local church. But God wants them to do it not as despotic hierarchs who force people to conform to their will. He wants them to do it in graciousness and humility. Even when they must confront difficult situations or correct sinful disorders, God wants them to do it from hearts of love and graciousness and humility. I'm convinced that Satan inspires dictators in the local church, whoever they be, board members, pastors, whatever. Satan inspires dictators in the local church. God inspires gracious, loving leaders who desire for the joy of the Lord to be paramount in the assembly and the love of the Lord Jesus to fill the hearts and lives of God's people. But the fact remains, people do often need help to overcome sin and experience the fullness of Christ's joy. No Christian is an island to himself. We need each other. We need to minister to one another. And while the Corinthians had true liberty before God in their faith, Paul says, Paul still had the responsibility of helping them attain true joy, the joy of walking in the will of God. That's why he says, we are helpers, verse 24, of your joy. See, that's the attitude God wants us to have when we must face difficult issues. Confront sinning saints. Not high and mighty lords looking down on people who have sinned, but humble helpers, but for the grace of God who would be where the other one is. Humble helpers, co-workers in their joy. And to do otherwise, to approach them in any other way, is to fall into Satan's trap. Now that word joy, Paul uses in verse 24, leads him to the next thought. Tries to suggest to us the wrong goal. When we must face a difficult issue, when we must confront somebody over some wrong committed, maybe our own children, Satan wants us to have the wrong goal. He loves us to be judgmental and condemning, to put people down, to make them feel bad, sorrowful, guilty, grief-stricken. I would think that the most notorious examples of this would be found in the lives of us parents. We do this. It was interesting, after the first service, several folks came to me and said, boy, you took the words right out of my mouth. I said some of those very things last night, or some this morning, you know. Things like, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. They're really not ashamed. We're trying to make them feel shame, so we, you know, say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Or how could you do a thing like that to me after all I've done for you? Famous line. Try to make them feel bad. Whatever possessed you to do a stupid thing like that? Make them feel dumb, you know. How many times have I told you? Dr. Hendricks used that one 2 weeks ago on Sunday night, you remember? And the answer was, I don't know, Dad, my computer's broken. You remember that? God's goal for discipline is not grief. It is joy. The joy that comes from submitting and conforming to the will and word of God. And that's the spirit the Apostle Paul had caught. And so he says in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians in verse 1, that I determine this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. That word heaviness means grief, sorrow, pain of mind and spirit. Paul had already made one painful visit to the Corinthians, and he had become convinced that God didn't want him to make another one. Because God's goal is not to cause pain and grief, but joy. Ultimately, joy. He goes on to say in verse 2, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same who is made sorry by me? Paul longs to rejoice together with the Corinthians, to be happy in their happiness. How could they ever bring him happiness if he brought them grief? That's what he's saying in verse 2. And that's why he wrote that letter instead of going, to give them time to get their lives right with God, so that when he did get there, he could rejoice together with them in the Lord. And that's what he longed for, to experience the joy of Jesus Christ together with those Corinthians. Verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Paul was confident that when they read his letter, they would realize that his coming to them when they were in a state of rebelliousness would only have caused grief and sorrow for everybody. It was the best thing. Likewise, he is confident, he's saying in this verse 3, that they, as a result of his letter, would see their sin and put it away, acknowledge what it was doing to their own assembly of believers and to their relationship with each other and to him, and turn from it so that when he got there, they could share together in their joy. That my joy is the joy of you all, he says. Now that's really the goal, when we must carry out the unhappy task of confronting someone. or if we're in positions of authority and it's our responsibility of disciplining someone. The goal is joy. We need to remember that when we confront our disobedient children. The ultimate goal is joy. Or when we must confront a sinning brother or sister in Christ, or someone who has wronged us, we need to ask the Lord to help us approach that person in such a manner and use such words that the consequence of it all will be joy, not hard feelings and ill will. Now, confrontation seldom is a happy thing. And discipline is never a joyous thing. The writer to the Hebrews said that in plain words. Now, no discipline for the moment seemeth to be joyous. But it's necessary, and it yields the fruit of peace, he says. But the fact is, it's no fun when we're going through it, either for the one who administers or the one who receives it. But God says he wants it to be handled in such a way that the end result will be happiness for all. That's the goal of confrontation and discipline. Now, Satan likewise not only suggests the wrong time and the wrong approach and the wrong goal, but he suggests the wrong attitude. And that's what's behind verse 4. See, Paul had written a very severe letter, and I would imagine a few of the Corinthians were beginning to think, boy, that Paul, he must really be mad at us. He must hate us. Not at all. Look at verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly toward you. I didn't write to grieve you. I wrote that you might experience and understand and know my love. Paul loved them dearly. And writing that letter cost him something. It wasn't the easy way out. That's what they were accusing him of doing, and taking the easy way out, the selfish way. No, he wrote that letter out of great mental anguish and distress. The very pages of that letter were stained with tears. He didn't write it to cause them grief. He wrote it because he loved them. In fact, he loved them too much to let them go on in their scandalous and self-destructive waywardness. The letter was severe, yes, but it was drenched with love. And Satan would like us to remove all the love from our confrontations with other Christians and from those necessary experiences of discipline. Take the love out. That's Satan's strategy. That's his trick. That's what he's trying to get us to do. He wants it to be hard and cold and heartless. Wherever, if it's in the home, he wants us to be loveless. Sometimes it happens in a Sunday school class. You get a student or a couple students who are particularly rebellious and ornery. You find yourself getting uptight with them and becoming more unkind in your attitude toward them, more harsh and rigid with them, rather than showing them the love of Jesus Christ. The effective parent, the effective servant of Jesus Christ in any sphere is one who demonstrates love, one who feels deeply about others, and who may even shed a few tears over their sin. Discipline, even discipline, without deep feelings, reveals something more about us than anything else. Something not very honoring to the Lord. A lack of the love of Jesus Christ filling our own hearts. If the Spirit of God is filling our lives, there will be love, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. So what we're really saying is, the Spirit of God is not in control of my life. And beside that, it's easier to accept rebuke from somebody we know cares, isn't it? If that person knows you really love them, knows you care, they're going to be willing to listen more readily. Paul cared. He was not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now there's a second major tactic of the Apostle Paul revealed to us in this passage. He not only tries to confuse us about facing issues, but he tries to confuse us about forgiving others. And that begins in verse 5 of chapter 2 and goes on down to verse 11. And now we're getting to the heart of what this section is all about. When Paul made that quick trip to Corinth, somebody in the church caused him a great deal of grief. He says in verse 5, "But if any have caused grief," and they have, it's a condition that assumes that it's true, Now, I'm not sure who it was. Some commentators say it was the immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5 who was living with his stepmother. He really lit into Paul when he got there and said, "Hey, it's your fault. I'm experiencing all this discipline." Maybe it was him. I don't know. Others say it was the ringleader of the opposition against Paul. But whoever he was and whatever he did, he was the reason for Paul's stern letter, and he was the reason Paul changed his mind about going to Corinth immediately. You know, Paul's attitude toward that man is utterly amazing. He had been insulted by that man, but as we see his attitude unfold, we are utterly amazed at the greatness of Paul's heart and the depths of his love. It also reveals to us that he was aware of Satan's devices. And we're going to learn something further about his devices as we go on. You see, for one thing, Satan convinces us that we have been personally wronged. And that seems to be what's behind verse 5 here. Satan loves to make us feel that people are against us. That every time they make a suggestion or disagree with us in some way, they're really personally insulting us. That's a very effective satanic device for destroying the peace of an assembly of believers. Now, most commentators I have studied are agreed that this man personally insulted Paul. The occasion is referred to again in this book. There's really very little doubt about that. When Paul got to Corinth, this man lit out against Paul. Yet I want you to notice what he says in verse 5. I'm reading this from the New International. "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely." You see, Paul was the one wronged. Almost everybody's agreed with that. And yet he says, hey, he didn't really grieve me. He really grieved you, the whole assembly of believers. You're the ones who are suffering for his sin. His actions didn't hurt Paul. They hurt the assembly. He wasn't taking it personally. It was meant personally. But Paul was more interested in the good of the body than he was his own well-being. You know, it's easy for us to think that people are against us. We begin to take comments they make personally. As soon as they disagree with us, we're sure that they're trying to undermine our authority or trying to destroy us in some way, and so we get suspicious of them and they get more suspicious of us. And this whole thing plays right into Satan's hands. It's exactly what he wants. It's part of his plot and plan to destroy the effectiveness of any local assembly of believers. Maybe God would have us take a page out of Paul's scrapbook this morning and learn how not to wear our feelings on our sleeves. Satan wants us to take it personally. The second thing he does regarding forgiveness is that he encourages us to be overly harsh in our attitude. Now, the majority of the Corinthians, the majority, were agreed that this man really did sin against Paul, that he was wrong, that he acted in a sinful manner. And they did something about it. They disciplined him. We're not told exactly what they did. I would imagine they probably put him outside the sphere of the fellowship of believers. Excluded him from their fellowship for a time. That's what Paul told them to do about the man who had committed immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. And evidently, the discipline, the church discipline, accomplished its purpose. It worked. The man repented. He acknowledged his sin, confessed it to God, and was ready to make it right with other believers. But you know what? Some of the other believers were not willing to forgive him and accept him back into the fellowship. They felt like he needed more discipline. They wanted to really lay it on him. They wanted him to understand that he better not ever do a thing like that again. They wanted to really grind it in. And nowhere is the greatness of Paul's character more vividly portrayed than right here in this passage of Scripture. Let me read it to you, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted by the many, by the majority. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." You see, the purpose for discipline is not punitive, it is remedial. It is not vengeance, it is correction. The whole idea, Paul is telling us, isn't to get the fellow down and kick him, but it's to lift him up, to help him up and get him growing in the Lord again. So when he acknowledges his sin and turns from it, we need to forgive him and encourage him, not keep pushing his face in the dirt. That isn't what God wants us to do. You see, to keep reminding him of his sin and keep denying him the joy of Christian fellowship, Paul says in verse 7, is going to swallow him up in overmuch sorrow. It's going to drive him to depression and despair. And that's going to play right into Satan's hands. That's exactly what he wants. He wants to destroy that man's life. And if we keep bearing down on him after he's repented, that's going to destroy him. It's exactly what Satan wants to do. Paul's not ignorant of his devices. He's ready to forgive. You know, I've noticed in my own life and in the lives of other Christians that when someone in an assembly like ours commits a hideous sin, particularly if they hurt someone else deeply, maybe a man really hurts his wife deeply in something that he does, the rest of us suddenly become very indignant and self-righteous and judgmental. And we get very protective and we want to really lay it on that man. Give him what he deserves. We feel that, you know, if we forgive him, even after he repents, maybe he gets the whole thing right and comes back and makes amends and is beginning to live with his wife as a Christian husband should, in love, care, kindness, tenderness. Still, we remember that awful thing that he did. We don't want to forgive him unless we think that forgiveness condones his sin. So we keep on reminding him of, in subtle little ways, of what he did. And we never really fully include him in our circle of friends. And we keep letting him know that he blew it. And things can never be the same again. And we never let him forget what he did. And the pressure can become so great, Paul says, that the man finally quits trying. Turns his back on the Lord and leaves the fellowship of believers. It's happened, you know. And Satan has won another battle with his sneaky schemes. You know, I've seen the same thing work among young people, too. Maybe some friend does something really dumb. I mean dumb. Just stupid. And his friends never let him forget it. They just keep teasing him about it. They keep bringing it up. They just never let him forget it. I have seen young people leave the fellowship of a church, turn their backs on the Lord, and be lost to the Lord because of an unwillingness of other kids to forgive him and forget whatever it was that he did. And God is not honored and pleased in that kind of thing. Now, I'm not suggesting in all of this that we make heroes out of repentant sinners. That's being done in our day. You know, a fellow gets saved out of a gross, sinful situation. What do? We stand him up on a platform and he tells everybody all about his sins that Jesus forgave him of, you know. And then we applaud him for repenting. Well, you don't need to applaud him. He's only doing what everybody's supposed to do, what God tells us we have to do, and that's repent of our sins. And I'm afraid that that is seldom edifying. For one thing, it allows other Christians who never did do the sins he did, you know, to enjoy his sins kind of vicariously. Sit there, listen to him, boy, that's really, wow. And then it breeds pride in the heart of the man who's up there, because we're applauding him. Maybe the Lord would have him find some obscure, quiet place and spend a few years in the Word before we put him up on a platform to give his testimony. But anyway, regardless of that, we must obey what verse 8 says, as difficult as it may be in some cases. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. That word confirm is a technical legal term that means to ratify, to make valid. It's used of ratifying a law. It's interesting that Paul should choose a term that means to ratify a law. I think he used it for effect. It was kind of a play on words. You see, those Corinthians were bearing down on this poor fellow. They were demanding the last ounce of flesh according to the letter of the law. He should get what he deserves. He broke the rules. He has to pay the consequences, you know. They were really leaning on him. And Paul says, you need to make a legal decision, folks. But a legal decision, the content of which is love. You need to let that man know you love him, that you've forgiven him, even as God has forgiven him. You need to assure him of that love and make certain that he senses it. Yeah, you know, it might help us in this regard if we could put ourselves in the other person's shoes. It could be us, you know, except for the grace of God. We would want a little love, wouldn't we? Rather than all that stern, pious moralizing and condemnation. That's what Satan wants. Watch out for his tricks. Don't let Satan trick you into that stern, rigid, austere, exacting harshness that we're prone to fall into when a brother or sister falls into sin. And incidentally, if you can't extend forgiving love to another brother or sister in Christ, you better not ever sin yourself, because you won't deserve forgiveness. He convinces us that we have been personally wronged. He encourages us to be overly harsh. And this is the heart of it in verses 9 to 11. He discourages us from forgiving and restoring. Verse 9, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." Now that's interesting. Paul's stern letter seemed to stress the need for discipline, yet here he says he wrote to stress the need for love. Verse 8, he says, "Confirm your love, for to this end did I write." Well, there's no contradiction there, really. True discipline should be an act of love. It should be bathed in a spirit of love. It should be designed for the spiritual benefit of the one who has sinned. And when he responds and repents, we need to forgive. Love forgives and restores and accepts. And Paul says here that one reason he wrote that letter was to test their willingness to obey. In these divinely revealed principles, both of discipline and of forgiving love. Now that's a challenge to us. "For to this end also did I write." And God has seen fit to preserve that writing for 2,000 years to be our guide in the way we live our Christian lives. And the question before us this morning is, are we willing to obey in both these areas? I mean, are we willing to deal with sin in an assembly rather than simply look the other way and hope it'll go away? And then dealing with it, are we willing to lovingly restore and forgive the repentant sinner? Because Paul is telling us it's just as wrong to keep a sinner out when he repents as it is to leave him in when he's living in sin. We need to forgive him and restore him. Look at verse 10. And again, I'm reading this one from the New International. "If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him," Paul says. "And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake." You get the impact of that? Paul's saying, hey, I've forgiven this man. He really did offend me, but I've forgiven him. Now you forgive him too. And take him back and show him that you love him. There are two things I want to emphasize in that verse. He says, for your sake. For your own sake, forgive. The future of your assembly depends on forgiving. That's why I'm ready to forgive, Paul says, and that's why I want you to forgive. And their lack of forgiveness would breed dissension and bitterness and division and strife and eventually would destroy their church for the sake of the church, for the sake of the whole body of Christ. Forgive, Paul says. And then you notice he says, in the sight of Christ. King James says in the person of Christ, but the better reading seems to be in the presence or in the sight of Christ. In other words, he wants us to respond as though the Lord Jesus Christ were right here watching us. He is, you know. He is right here. He's observing our attitudes and our actions. And he forgave us so very much. How can we do less than forgive others? Forgive, Paul says, lest Satan, verse 11, should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If we can forgive, Satan will be denied that advantage that he seeks and deviously works to attain. Now we've been informed, folks. We know what Satan's going to try to do. We aren't in the dark anymore. Paul has shown us how he operates. For one thing, he's going to try to tempt Christians to sin. He does that all the time. You know that as well as I do. Daily, he's in the business of temptation. When Christians do sin, particularly when they fall into gross, open, blatant sin, he's going to encourage other Christians to ignore it. Just don't pay any attention. It'll go away. When they finally come to their senses and realize that this kind of blatant sin that brings reproach in the name of Jesus Christ has to be dealt with, then Satan's going to try to make them deal with it too harshly and carry it on too long. First attempt, then to encourage Christians to ignore, and then when they do confront, to do it too harshly. And then when that sinner repents, Satan's going to try to work on him too and keep him down, discouraged, depressed. He's going to keep telling him, you've gone too far. It's too late now. You've ruined your life. They're never going to accept you. You'll never be able to do anything for Jesus Christ again. He's going to try to keep the sinning one down, discouraged. And then finally, he's going to try to keep other Christians from forgiving and accepting him fully into their fellowship when he repents. I mean, you did it now, friend. Yeah. You did it. It's too late. You can't change it. I don't want to talk to you anymore. They're his devices. The Apostle Paul outlines them for us. We've been forewarned. May God help us to be forearmed, armed with the knowledge of the Word, armed with the power of the Spirit, lest Satan get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, Satan has a plan for you too. And if you'll turn your Bible one page over, you'll see what that plan is. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Let me begin reading in verse 3. Paul writes, "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world," or this age, that's Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You see, Satan has blinders on your eyes, and he wants to keep it that way. He wants you to keep saying, "What is this business about God's Son coming into the world to die in my place? What is this foolishness about my good deeds not being acceptable to God, but I have to trust Jesus Christ? Who are these narrow-minded Christians anyway who think Jesus is the only way to God? The only way to heaven, if there is such a place anyway?" That's what Satan wants you to think. He wants to keep the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, from shining unto you. And he's got a cloud over your head right now, and he wants to keep it there. But God gave you a will, and he gave you a mind, and he gave you emotions. And then he convicts you of sin, and convinces you of the truth of the gospel, and pleads with you to open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you willing to make that decision and open your heart to him? Acknowledge your sin, believe that Christ died in your place, acknowledge that there's no other way to receive forgiveness or to be assured of eternal salvation than to put your personal trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you'll do that, the Holy Spirit of God will remove those satanic blinders, and the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, will shine unto you. And you will be brought out of darkness into God's dear light, the light of life, new life in Christ. Won't you open your heart to him today? Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in these moments we as Christians may respond and let the Spirit of God fill us and express in us his love. May we reach out in love to those around us, forgiving love. And Father, we pray that those who may not know Jesus Christ may experience right now his convicting work, be convinced of the truth of the gospel, and by an act of their will, put their trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and be born again. And while we're in a spirit of prayer, can I give you an opportunity to make that decision? Why not settle it in prayer? Just talk to the Lord from your heart. You don't even need to talk out loud. He hears. He knows. He says, "Call unto me. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Saved. Delivered from the guilt of sin. Why not call on him right now? Pray something like this. Father, I know I'm a sinner. I acknowledge it. I agree with you that I can't earn eternal salvation. I know my good deeds cannot remove the guilt of my sin. I believe Christ died to pay for my sin. Lord Jesus, I am trusting you now. Come into my heart. Forgive me. Save me for eternity. Remember, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you call on him now? Our Heavenly Father, we're trusting you to do your work in our lives and your blessed work of bringing sinners to faith in Jesus Christ and to the joyous experience of eternal salvation. We ask you to do that now in many hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.